Oh, I need one of those. I should have. Thank you. Luke 11. Let's go there together. Luke 11. All right, Luke 11, and we're going to look at verses 14 to 26 this morning as we go deeper in Luke today. Pick up some of the points that we looked at in the last couple of weeks in this passage. I know we'll be a little bit further in it today, but I think the material I'm going to cover will be perfectly fine to fit in with a message today. So look with me at Luke 11. Luke 11. There'll be a few more people trickling in, Dennis. You got the handouts, right? So Luke 11 and verse number 14, it says, "And he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. But some of them said, He casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. And others tempting him, sought of him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub." So if you remember, the theme of the preaching was we believe in taking sides. It says in verse 19 now, "And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils." That's one of my favorite statements of Jesus right there. The strong man, and Satan is the strong man of the world, but Jesus is stronger, and he comes in and spoils the house of the strong man. I just love the picture there in that passage. let's read on. Verse number 23, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and finding none, he saith, I will return into my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first." Let's pray. Lord, please help us as we study today to make application to our lives. Show us the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus gives us a glimpse here into the invisible world that's all around us. Isn't it amazing to just stop and think about the reality of spiritual warfare? I was talking with my kids on, I guess it was Thursday night. We had a little campfire outside, and we were talking about angels. And I was talking to my six-year-old and the fact that there are angels around us. They're here right now. You just can't see them. And it's we talk about it, and but just to stop and think about the reality of the spiritual forces that are at work. And they had actually in the kids' classes been talking about the armor of God, and we wrestle not against principalities, but against spiritual wickedness and high place, or we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. So the reality of the demonic realm. Now, my dad hit on this a little bit, but one thing I'll point out is that there are people in Christianity that try to really understand all of the facets of what is the spiritual realm, the unseen. I know there's a huge danger in going past what the Bible actually reveals to us about the spiritual realm. You understand what I mean by that? Have you ever met anybody that's been obsessed with quote-unquote spiritual warfare and all they talk about? I knew of one lady, she went all through her house. I know this person personally. They didn't tell me the story, but someone else. They went all through the house. She went to every window. In every window in her house, she prayed against the demons that were in there. People get into these kinds of things. That's nowhere in the Bible. There's a lot of things we pray, right? We pray for some things that we say even, you know, pray, Lord, we pray that you bind Satan. And in some ways, there's I get what we're asking, but we're never commanded to do that in the Bible. We don't go up against Satan. Jesus takes care of that. The Holy Spirit takes care of that. We're to pray to be led not into temptation. So there's some ways where we can tread into places where we really don't belong. And actually, in one of those aspects comes out in the topic that I want to talk to you about today. A misunderstanding of something that Jesus says in this account. But it doesn't happen in Luke chapter 11. It actually happens in the parallel passage. So the key concept that I want to talk about today, this would be a more doctrinal lesson where we're going to look at a teaching and try to understand it. So that would be the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. How many of you have heard that before, that term before? How many of you even were aware of that before you were a Christian? You'd heard that before. Anybody? Before you're a Christian, you'd heard somebody say the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, or how about this? The unpardonable sin. Have you heard that before? Did you hear that even before you were a Christian? You'd heard people talk about that. I've had people that I've met that know a little bit about the Bible. They know a little bit about the Bible. They know a little bit about God. And they may not know the passage of Scripture, but they'll say, oh, I couldn't be a Christian. I'm sure I've committed the unpardonable sin. And there's a lot of misunderstanding about what exactly that would be, and it actually comes from this passage of Scripture. So I want to talk about it today. But to see it, we have to look at the parallel accounts. So I'm going to turn over in my notes. You'll see this passage also is described in Mark chapter 3 and in Matthew chapter 12. So I'd like us to look at those today. So work your way backwards and go to Mark chapter 2 and pick up some similarities and some differences in these accounts. Mark chapter 3, verse 22. It's interesting. In each account, we get different insights and different parts of the story are pointed out. First of all, in Mark chapter 3, look at verse 22. And he called on, verse 22, and the scribes which came down from Jerusalem. We didn't have that bit of insight in the earlier account. So just make note of all these things, right? Earlier in the other passage, I've got my hand there to mark it. It says, but some of them said. Here it tells us that these were actually, who are the some of them? They're actually scribes. These are professional Bible scholars. And they've traveled down to where Jesus is from Jerusalem. They came down from Jerusalem. So they made a point to come and see Jesus. So some of them which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub. And by the prince of devils, casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you. Now this we don't have in Luke's account. So let's look at it in verse number 28. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said, he hath an unclean spirit. That's going to be a key there too. You see the explanation in verse number 30. Because they said, he hath an unclean spirit. All right, so we've picked up a little insight here in Mark, that is that the people who came down, so please be making mental notes of this because I'm going to ask you some questions in a moment. We picked up some insights about these people, these scribes coming down. We know there's a miracle that took place. Now, But now we're also in this same story. Luke didn't tell us, but Mark tells us that in that same account, Jesus says, hey, if you commit blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, that will never be forgiven against you. You can say what you want about me, Jesus is going to say. You can say what you want about this or that, but against the Holy Ghost, that will never be forgiven. From this, people teach the unpardonable sin, the unforgivable sin. And you may have encountered this before, and you may again, so it's important that you understand what the Bible teaches. So, now let's go to the final passage that sheds light on this, and that would be Matthew chapter number 12. Matthew actually gives the most detailed account of this encounter. We learn a few things here in Matthew. Matthew chapter 12, and let's look at verse 22. Down through verse number 37. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. What other insight have we gained in this account that we didn't have before? Anybody? Yeah? Okay, they're Pharisees. So these scribes came from Jerusalem. They're Pharisees. What else? What else did we see here that we didn't know before when we just looked at the one passage? He was blind too. Blind and dumb. So it says here, now it is possible, I will say this, there's always, whenever you see these stories, it seems as if this is the very same account. It just, Luke leaves out the part that he's blind. He emphasizes the part that he's dumb and now he speaks. It is possible that whenever you read these parallel accounts, that it's always possible that this could have happened at two separate occasions, right? We understand that. It's possible that, because Jesus healed so many people and his confrontations with the Pharisees were often very similar. Similar kinds of conversations. So that is always a possibility. It's very hard sometimes to line up the Gospels next to each other because the Gospel writers weren't always concerned with chronology either. Yep.
There's a similar account
in Matthew chapter 9, verse number 32. There it is. So this would be a separate account because in Matthew 9:32. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never so seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casteth out devils through the prince of devils. So exactly what I was just saying, verified, is 100% true. There's multiple times where this happens. So whenever somebody tells you there's conflicts or contradictions between the gospel accounts, right there gives you actually proof for any other contradictions that if it happened in this case where there were multiple accounts, it can happen other times as well.
And I think the accusation was spoken by the Pharisees and the scribes numerous times. They were trying to turn the people against them.
Right.
I don't think it's a one-time accusation.
So this conversation has probably taken place multiple times. And Jesus, when you come to the one in Luke, Matthew, as well as Mark, we have Jesus' answer. Probably Jesus said the same thing in Matthew chapter 9 that he did in Luke, as well as in Mark, and then we have it again in Matthew chapter 12. I would surmise, that's how I would put it together. The important thing is, what we're seeing in all of these accounts is this reaction from the scribes and the Pharisees, and Jesus' interaction with them, and then the introduction. Jesus is just fed up with what they're saying, with all of this. And he says, oh, really? If I do this by, remember we saw a few weeks ago, if I'm casting out by Beelzebub, who do your sons cast devils out by? I thought my dad's point was really good, that the point that they had exorcists among all of the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests. They had exorcists, but it seems as if they probably were not very successful. Otherwise, why would this account be so amazing? Why would the people marvel if they had people doing it? There have always been professional wizards, I'm going to call them for lack of a better term, that pretend to have power over the spirits to exorcise demons. They have a chief. I read an article recently about the chief exorcist in the Vatican, and there's certainly some demons to exorcise, but that's another message for another time. So, just to give you to help you in understanding how to harmonize, it's called the harmony of the Gospels, because each Gospel writer, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are pointing. The point is not for any of them to give us a detailed step-by-step biography. That was not the approach in writing. And so modern people look at it, and that's what they're expecting to see. They want to see a chronology, day 37, like a journal playing out. But that's not the point. The point of the Gospel writers is to emphasize different truths about Jesus at different times. So they would leave some things out and add other things intentionally. Because as John said, if all of the things were written that Jesus had done, the world couldn't contain all of the volumes that would be written. There were so many things, but the Holy Spirit wants to emphasize different things. Does that make sense? I say that to you because people are going to attack you. You believe the Bible? Well, look at all these contradictions. Well, here's one example right here where Matthew tells us this encounter happened two different times. All right, moving right along. But that's why we study these things together, to help us understand the Bible more and to give us reasons. And these are the kinds of things, you know, we can't necessarily talk about in the sermon, so it's good to come back through and do this study deeper in Luke. That's why I think there's been a lot of value in us undertaking this. Okay, so back on track, though. Go back to Matthew chapter 12. Let's get back on track. And anybody remember what verse we left off at? Matthew 12. And we were on 20. Let's go on what? Yeah, we can skip it to, go ahead to 27. If I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come into you. This is another part of the conversation that's interesting here. If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Verse 31, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. I guess we should understand what the idea of blasphemy means. Somebody share with our group, what does it mean to blaspheme? What is blasphemy? I don't need it's pretty simple. Blasphemy would be what? To speak, yep. Yeah, but you're summing up my whole lesson there, right there. So, you know, you got to give me time to develop the thought. The word, well done. The word blasphemy, though, what does the word blasphemy mean? It means to speak against, right? It just means to in an accusatory way, to speak against someone, to ridicule or to put yourself in opposition to. So, and you're exactly right. That's where I'm headed. Now, to blaspheme, so Jesus says this in verse number 31, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. So we are going to get to what Mrs. Ryder shared with us there, but I want to make sure we get to it and follow the right steps to understand the Bible. So, does this mean, and I've heard people be afraid of this, literally, I've talked with people and they've said, well, how do I know? What if I have committed the unpardonable sin? You know, I remember, and this was more of a skeptical person he was trying to make an excuse. He's like, well, I could never be saved because I've spoken against the Holy Spirit. I've blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Is that what this is talking about? Is it possible that you could be right now thinking, oh no, I wonder if I've committed that? Is it possible that at some point in my life I committed that sin against the Holy Spirit and now I am beyond hope, I cannot be saved? Is that what we're seeing here? No. That's not what we're seeing here. That's not actually the point of the passage. And we're going to talk about what the point is in the 15 minutes or so we have remaining. So this idea of an unpardonable sin. So basically here, Jesus says to the Pharisees, you can speak against the Son of Man in verse number 32. Look at verse 32. He says, you can speak against the Son of Man and be forgiven. Who would the Son of Man be? Jesus. Jesus says, you can say whatever you want against me, and that can be forgiven you, but not if you speak against the Holy Ghost. So, let's talk about a principle here that helps us. And this principle does not only apply to this passage, but it will help us with many other passages of Scripture. And that principle is this. As you study the Bible, it's always essential to interpret the meaning of Scripture in its context. In its context. Somebody tell me, what do we mean by interpreting Scripture in context? Because the worst thing you can do is take Scripture out of context. What does it mean to interpret in context? Anybody know? Somebody help me. Correct. Okay. Right. That's a very good way to put it. So, as Frank said, when you're looking at Scripture, you can take part of it, and you can interpret that little section, but if you're missing the whole, if you're missing what comes with it, then you're actually giving the wrong meaning. Okay? That happens so often. In fact, most of the cults and fringe groups of Christianity are based on small portions of Scripture that are pulled out of context. And you'll have a conversation with somebody, and they'll say, well, look, I just believe the Bible. I'm just following the Bible. And what does it say right there? What does it say right there? And you read it, and you go, okay, blah, 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 blah. Yeah, see, that proves my point. Right there, that verse proves it. Well, it's so important that we don't just have what's called proof texts, like a verse here that proves this, and a verse here that, even those of us who are sound in our Bible doctrine, sometimes we do that. We use one verse here to prove this, or one verse there to prove that. It's good to have verses that you use as a reference, but it's got to go. What context literally means is with the text. Context, with the text. In other words, I won't give you in other words. You tell me, if you're studying Scripture, what is it, in what ways are you properly studying the context before you interpret the smaller part? What are some things you should always look at to make sure you're getting the big picture? Somebody? What are some things, as you study the Bible, to make sure you're taking it in the context? Sure. The overall theme of the chapter that it's in. That's a really important part. Because a lot of people have too simple of an understanding. And they'll say, hey, read the couple of verses before and a couple of verses after. Right? That's not always the whole point. So he says, get the theme. Get the theme of that chunk of Scripture. Whether it's the chapter or really past that, should be the whole book. Right? You should understand, because the Bible is a collection of 66 books. So you should have an idea of where the book is headed. Why is this book written? What's the point of it? For instance, the book of Job. If you know the story of Job, in the middle of the story, Job's three friends come up against him. And for several chapters, his friends start saying all kinds of things. And they actually start telling Job about God. So if you just took that verse, you'd read some of the things that his friends are saying, and what could you accidentally do? Well, you could teach them as a Bible lesson. You could go right into the middle of a chapter in Job where all of his friends are accusing Job, and they say, well, God is like this, and God is like this, and you could be like, all right, point number one, point number two. And all of a sudden, if you back up and zoom out and get the aerial view, you'd be like, wait a minute. Now, maybe some of the things they're saying are true, but the point of this whole passage is to say, these guys are falsely accusing Job, and I've missed the whole point because I zeroed in on some things that I liked. Right? And that's common. Sometimes verses have special meaning to us because they speak to our emotion, but we need to zoom out and realize, well, wait a minute, It's not really talking about what I thought it was. Right? Okay, so what else? So we need to get themes. So theme is really important. What else is important to really understand a context? The audience. Okay. The audience. Who is this written to? If it's like a book of a prophetic book, who is it directed to? If you're reading an account like we are, who is Jesus speaking to? What's the audience? So these are good things to jot down if you're taking notes. So the theme of the book, especially in Paul and the epistles, you want to know their theme. You also want to know the audience. What else can be helpful to know to understand the context? Okay. The circumstances surrounding it. The circumstances. What is going on? Who the people are? What is going on? Especially in the gospel narratives, as we read through these encounters with Jesus, super important to understand what's going on in that account, because that explains why Jesus says this. For instance, sometimes the John the Baptist and Jesus, they would say harsh things against the Pharisees. You generation of vipers! You're vipers! You know, and some people will think, oh, well, that's what we're supposed to call everybody that doesn't believe in. Well, no. Who is he talking to? Why is he saying it? What's the context? What else? Anything else that we should think about to make sure we're in context? The culture of the day. Yeah, absolutely. If you say, for instance, if you say the word baptize in today's culture, what do people think? Sprinkling babies. A lot of people understand that there's different types of baptism, but in our culture today, because there's so many churches that do it wrong, in our culture, when you say baptize, they think sprinkle a little baby. But in the day that it was written, when you said baptize, what did people think? Dunk in water. So that's important. The culture, the language, what was the original intent? What else would be important to understand? Excellent. That was the last one I was going to point out, and that was that you have to then, so it's really cool, you have to put it in its immediate context, then you have to take it and put it in the context of the book that it's written in, but then you've got to zoom out more, and you've got to compare it with all of the scriptures that you know. How you know the scripture. What is the, if John teaches this, then James is certainly not going to contradict that, but there's a harmony here. There's going to be a complement. And so most of your false teachings are based on people pulling an isolated passage of Scripture and using that. But I have found that sometimes Baptist people in good churches have also been trained to just go to proof, what's called proof texts, to just say, well, this verse says this, so this is true, and this verse says that, so that's true. Now, I don't think that's how we try to teach people here, but nonetheless, I've observed that. And what happens then is they become susceptible to another false teacher who can say, oh yeah, but this says this over here. And as soon as you're just looking at an isolated verse here, an isolated verse there, you're in danger. As Bill says, you need to be able to put all of the scripture together. That's a lifelong journey. That's not something that happens overnight. That's why it's important that we study the Bible on our own and that we study the Bible together to make sure we are interpreting it correctly. So if I get up here in class and I say something that's like, what are you talking about? You can take the Bible and you can be like, hey, but it says this here or that. And we can be like, oh yeah, I missed that. Or let's talk about that. That's why we've been given the local church as the pillar and ground of the truth. So then, as we understand what Jesus is in this immediate passage, when Jesus says, you're going to commit blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, that'll never be forgiven of you. Let's put it in its context. What have we learned about the context? We're doing a little exercise in Bible study together. It's a great test passage to do this with. Let's understand the unique characteristics of the context. Somebody give me something very unique about this context that would be helpful to understand correctly. Let's talk about the theme a little bit. What is an overarching theme that we've seen in the book, one of the themes that we've seen so far, that is coming to a head in this passage? Somebody help me out. Okay, so he's been accused multiple times. Exactly. So it's attacking who Jesus is. It's accusing him of being with the devil. What else is a theme we've seen? And this is kind of this brought to a head. What else is a theme that we've seen ongoing in the context of this, of all of the gospel accounts that comes to light here. So the confrontation with the Pharisees, right? How many times have we seen him in opposition against the Pharisees? Over again and over again and over again. So this is coming here. Now, let's get a little bit closer. What else is unique about what has happened here in this passage? Just give me some obvious things that are really unique about what's taken place. That doesn't happen every day. Alrighty, so you're on a roll, so I got to put you on pause now. I'm going to open it up a little bit more, but you're just nailing it. Yeah, okay, immediate context. A huge miracle has been done. A tremendous miracle has been done. All of the people around are just amazed. Okay? That would be unique to that situation. Not unique, didn't happen this morning. I don't expect it to happen in our service today. Never know, but I'm not planning on it, right? So, that's not something that takes place all the time. This confrontation with the Pharisees, is that something that's taking place on a regular basis? Well, it is in that passage, but that's unique to the situation. Anything else that we've seen that was unique? A couple things you may have picked up on as we read through the accounts. Remember that one clue we found out about these scribes and Pharisees? Where did they come from? So that means what? What does that mean? Jesus isn't in Jerusalem. So what does that mean? Yeah? Okay. But what's the point? So what is that? What do we see from that? They are there. They made it a point to get in his space. I mean, they made a special trip to say, we are going to cause trouble for you. We are going to cause a problem for you. We are coming here. They're confronting him. Anything else unique about this situation? So, Mrs. Ryder, again, what is unique about the accusation that they made? You said it before. So, right. So how are they blaspheming the Holy Spirit? If you think about the context, if you think about what's taking place, what they've done is this. They have seen a miracle take place in front of them. They have seen Jesus preach and teach right in front of them. And with Jesus right there, with a miracle formed before their very eyes, they don't say, well, I'm not sure about this. They don't say, well, I have to think more about this. They say, you are from the devil. And Jesus says, you think you're speaking against me? But do you know who you're really speaking against? You're speaking against the Holy Ghost. You're blaspheming the Holy Ghost. So what is the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost in this past? Yes? Yeah, ultimately, it is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the ultimate rejection of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that when the Holy Spirit comes, the Holy Spirit's job is to point people to whom? Jesus Christ. This is why Bill's point of study comes in. What do we know about the Holy Spirit as we study the Bible? We know that it's the Holy Spirit who points people to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit points people to Christ. Now, for a person to reject the work of the Holy Spirit, for a person to be in opposition, is the ultimate blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's to deny the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. Now, specifically here, when Jesus tells them this, he's telling them, it's the same thing we saw a couple weeks ago, where he told them that if they knew the Father, then they would come to him. So he's told them they don't know the Father in a previous week. Now he's telling them that they're blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. Let's make an application for us today. None of us would be for one thing, none of us would be capable of doing exactly what these Pharisees did. We can't. It's impossible. Why? Because we don't have miracles being performed in front of us. We don't have Jesus here. However, there is still an application, I believe, to understand how would this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit apply to people today. And I think you see that in John chapter 3, verse 17. I put that on your handout. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You see the same thing there. At the final, at the end of it, what is it that people are going to be condemned before God for? For the sin of what? The sin of unbelief. They're ultimately not going to stand there and be condemned because they've lied. They're not going to stand condemned because of their fornication. They're not going to be condemned for this sinful deed or that sinful deed. All sin is forgivable except the ultimate rejection of Jesus Christ. To reject Jesus Christ, to reject the ministry of the Holy Spirit. If a person dies in a state of rejection, they die with the only sin that is unforgivable. It's the rejection of Christ. He that's not with me is against me. That brings that other statement in that passage in. Excellent. And verse number 19, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. The point is this, any person in their life, when the Holy Spirit is leading them, when the Holy Spirit is leading a person to accept Christ, when the Holy Spirit is working in a person's heart to draw them to Jesus, that's a crucial point in their life. Because to reject that moving of God in your heart means there is no guarantee that there could ever be another opportunity for that to happen again. The Bible says that there in Romans chapter 1 that they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, so God gave them over to a reprobate mind. A person can come to the point in their life where they've rejected God so much that he says, I'm done. That's it. Now, I'm thankful God is gracious. The good news is, if a person says, well, I think I've got to that point, that's evidence that they have not, because there's a tenderness there. There's something still taking place in their heart. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Now is the time. God was not obligated to save any of us. And he's certainly not obligated. I'm thankful that he's merciful. I'm thankful that he's long-suffering. It's a miracle of his grace that he would continue to pursue us even when we reject him. But there can come a point in our lives where that is our last chance. That is our last opportunity of the Holy Spirit working in our hearts. Don't resist that. Don't go against that. So, we've learned a lot about how to study the Bible today. But then also we've learned the importance of each person responding to the work of the Holy Spirit, who he is and what he does. Let's be dismissed in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you'd help us to understand it clearly, help us to be students of the Bible, and help us, Lord, to be your mouthpiece. And we pray for those in our reach who the Holy Spirit is drawing. We pray, God, that you would continue to draw them. We thank you for your long-suffering nature. We pray that we'd see souls saved. We pray that people would give their hearts to you. We love you. We praise you. Please bless our service in a few minutes. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.